Good, good, good. Well, I have to apologize, and it won't be the first time, for my family not being here today. So, man, had a great weekend. My oldest boy, Clark, turned 7, which is just so cool and crazy. And we had a big party at the house, and family came from Louisiana and Tyler and just celebrated my little guy. And then the big thing was that evening, Friday, I was going to take him to Winnsboro to go fishing on Lake Franklin, and that's kind of our spot. And so we did that, spent the night, had some great time in God's Word, came back with 2 bags of fillets, woo, and made it back safely early yesterday evening. This morning, Haley calls me a little after 10 and says, "Hey, babe, got the kids already all dressed. We're in the van, but Clark's seat's not there." And I said, "That's me. I forgot to move it from the truck back to the van." So they're watching. Haley, I am so sorry. Man, you know, as a pastor, you typically arrive on Sundays before your family. You know, my wife and kids don't always come with me. They usually come later because I have to get here early. And one of my greatest joys on Sunday is, you know, yes, being in the Word with God's people, singing to our King, but watching my family come through the door and my kids hug me, and that's not going to happen today, so I'm sorry. But we had a great time. We caught fish and, again, had some good time in the Word, so praise God for that. Haley, I'm sorry. All right. Jonah 1:1-3, the title, if you're new today. We're going to be in Jonah for almost 2 months. And the title of this series is Up From the Pit, and that's directly from chapter 2. The title of my sermon today, again, we read Jonah 1:1-3, is Flee Action. And I tried to break it down last week. There's 4 chapters in Jonah, just a great way of remembering what's happening in this book. 4 short phrases. Chapter 1, flee action. Chapter 2, oh, you guys are failing miserably. No gold stars. Knee action, 3. Reaction, 4. Me action, good. And I hear this, man, good job, guys. All right. Well, today, flee action. The big idea, those who belong to God love what God loves and do what God says. So those who belong to God love what God loves and do what God says. My early correspondence with Haley, my wife, was through writing. We wrote long emails back and forth for a few weeks, and I fell for her because of her words. Her words gave me a window into her heart. And when I would read her words, I would find myself saying, yes! Right? Her heart for the Lord was apparent. You know, we're lining up theologically. I see her just compassion, her heart for mission, and I'm reading these long emails, and I'm saying yes, because it gave me a window into her heart, and I loved what I saw. Is that how you read God's Word? God's heart, His will are revealed in His Word. As you read, do you find yourself saying yes? Yes. Well, let's take a closer look at Jonah this morning. Let's start with Sinclair Ferguson. He writes, his name, Jonah, means dove in Hebrew. But how different from the first dove which flew from the ark to find dry land where the kingdom of God might be reestablished after the judgment of the flood. Rather than longing for God's kingdom, a kingdom that would concern the nations, Jonah was more committed to his kingdom. We established last week, just bear with me here, a little review. We established last week that Jonah was a prophet of God in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II in the 8th century BC. He prophesied during a dark time in Israel's history between the division of the kingdom of Israel and exile. But what else do we learn about Jonah from Scripture? The only other Old Testament reference to Jonah outside of the book of Jonah is 2 Kings 14. And here's what it says. This is 2 Kings 14, verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. What do we learn here? First, Jonah is spoken of as both God's servant and a prophet. Okay, so the word servant comes from the Hebrew word avev, avev, and it means slave, helper, and it even denotes worship. As a servant and prophet of God, Jonah was set apart for the specific purpose of what? Being God's spokesman, speaking God's word to God's people. Now, prophets had a hard job, okay? Prophets were called and commissioned to police the covenant. What does that mean? They were called to call God's people back to God's word when they deviated from God's truth. Come back. Come back to the word. Now, we may look back on that position of prophet as a position of great importance and splendor, and yes, it was, but let us not forget how the Old Testament prophets were often treated. Where do you think we get the phrase, "Don't kill the messenger"? As we'll see shortly, God's prophets were not always commissioned to speak good news, news that would be well received by God's people. Think of Jeremiah and Isaiah. Well, in 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah was tasked with delivering good news to God's people, news regarding Israel's geographical expansion. Now, that was significant, right? Because part of the Abrahamic covenant was land, the promise of land. And I'm sure that Jonah, in this instance, was very happy to deliver this good news, a message of blessing to God's people. Right? Who wouldn't be? We typically love to serve as bearers of good news. Is true? I mean, we love to tell people good news. When we've learned in the past that Haley's been pregnant, when we learned that we were moving back to Texas, we could not wait to share this news with friends and family. And so I said, "Haley, we're going to arm wrestle. And whoever wins gets to share the news." And she won, of course. So she got to tell our family that we were moving back to Texas. But what about bad news? News that you know is going to be ill-received. Well, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and what? Call out against it. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Why did Jonah flee from the presence of the Lord and abandon God's mission for him? Now, as we saw last week, again, review. Nineveh was the hated capital city of Assyria, the cruel pagan nation that God would use to eventually conquer Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel that happened in 722 BC. So Nineveh was Israel's most feared enemy. And what is Jonah being asked to do? And not asked, he's being told, commissioned to do something by God, to call out against Nineveh. So Jonah, this was not like a diplomatic mission. Jonah is not being commissioned to go to Nineveh and to marvel at their architecture. Or to say, "Hey, wait, you know, guys, hey, your economic programs, they are incredible." That's not what he's being told to do, right? What's he being called to do by God? To call out against Nineveh. What does that denote? What does that mean? Doug Stewart writes, "Jonah is told to speak against Nineveh, to literally denounce it. To a prophet," Stewart goes on to write, "such a command could have meant little else than to warn that God was about to enforce his covenant by enacting its sanctions or curses. Yahweh, God of the whole earth, has the prerogative to punish evil wherever it is found." God is going to punish you. God is angry. Get ready. I mean, who wants to deliver that news, especially to a nation that is more powerful? It's got bigger guns. Imagine the freshman cowboy being told by the football coach to kick off the all-state linebacker because he was caught cheating in school. okay, coach. And by the way, he's angry. He's got a quick temper. He outweighs you by 100 pounds. Can you imagine the towel boy being told to do that? I don't want to go. Please, no. It's not hard to deduce from the book of Jonah why Jonah fled from the Lord. Fear was likely a contributing motive, but there's more going on here. Okay, this is really important. Let's quickly go to Jonah 4, chapter 4, 1 and 2. And this provides a clear window into Jonah's heart. So let's read verses 1 and 2. Again, this is the key text in the book of Jonah. But it, what? What? God's grace and mercy extended to the people of Nineveh. That displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?" Here it is. "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So Jonah recognized something else in God's command to do what? To speak his word to the people of Nineveh. And that was the likely possibility of repentance. Divine warning opens the door for repentance. Jonah suspected that was God's purpose for Nineveh. Jonah suspected, this is so interesting, especially, man, when you read this in context, you're like, come on, Jonah. Jonah suspected that God's purpose for Nineveh might be benevolent rather than malevolent, that's a hard word to say, malevolent, which is what Jonah wished. Jonah desired wrath and punishment, but God had other plans. How does Jesus begin his public ministry? Do you recall? After he's baptized, he goes into Galilee preaching good news. What was his message? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, if you go back to John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was getting people ready. And what was he saying? Repent, turn back. And he warned that, hey, listen, I baptize with water, but he who comes after me baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. And so there was this presupposition, this understanding that when God returned, he would come in judgment. So get ready, right? Turn from your sin. Prepare your heart. The king is coming. We read of this in Isaiah 52, that when God comes, he's going to bear his holy arm. He's going to come in judgment. Now, the irony of the gospel is that, yes, God did come in judgment, but Christ, who is truly God and truly man, came not to divvy out judgment, but to take judgment on behalf of his people. Amen? But still, there's that message of, hey, the king's coming. It's a warning. But what follows? Repent. Repent. God's kingdom meant not only the promise of a king and God's work of forgiveness and healing, but also the threat of God's punishment. Therefore, Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, what an ironic response from Jonah in chapter 4. Jonah, now think about this. Jonah, who had just benefited from God's grace, balked. He balked when God, in his mercy and love, extended it to another. Now, when the recipient of mercy, Jonah gives thanks. But when this mercy was extended to another, Jonah is found pouting. And Jonah, as we'll see later on, was angry that God did not send disaster upon Nineveh. He knew that God was gracious and merciful. And if moved to repentance, the people of Nineveh would be spared God's judgment and wrath. So Jonah's plans for Nineveh did not line up with God's plans for Nineveh. Jonah's plans were at loggerheads with God's plans. Now imagine being held responsible by your peers, your neighbors, your co-workers, the entire nation for the pardon of an enemy nation. Jonah, come on, bro. You're the reason they're being extended grace. It was you who went and proclaimed the message. Jonah fears that. Jonah fears the repercussions of God's call. As we saw in 2 Kings 14, Jonah was happy to announce a message of blessing to God's people, Israel, but according to Jonah, God's blessings had no business being applied to another nation. We could argue, therefore, that Jonah fled because he feared man more than God, and because he did not share God's heart for the lost, specifically for the nations. And more than this, listen, more than this, Jonah is suffering from a trust problem, namely not trusting God's will for Nineveh, that it's best. Now, does this sound familiar? It's easy to look back at figures like Adam and Eve and Israel and even Jonah and to arrogantly say, I'd never do that. I'd never respond that way. How foolish and arrogant. Why do we so often fail to share the gospel with unbelievers, whether it be friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, or classmates, or even complete strangers? Why? It's because we fear man more than God, and because we often fail to share God's heart for the lost. And there's also the issue of trust. We don't proclaim the gospel because we don't trust God's plan, or maybe because we like our plans better. Jonah doesn't just hide behind closed doors. He makes a great attempt, although superfluous, to get away from God. Jonah heads south, the opposite direction of Nineveh, to the seaport of Joppa, and then he jumps on a ship, and he goes west across the Mediterranean to the port city of Tarshish, which was likely in Spain, 2,000 miles away. So God calls him to go northeast. He says, no, I'm going to go southwest. Blatant disobedience. But don't we do this as well? God asks us to take up our cross and follow him. He calls us to give our very lives for him and for his glory. He commissions us to make disciples that may very well cost us friends and family members. He calls us to a difficult life, and he calls us to count the cost. Have we? Are we? Man, I love this quote from Alexander White. He once wrote, when I watch the working of my own heart, this is what I am compelled to write. I am Jonah. In the matter of my own reputation, as a preacher, that is. For I used to say, let me die first before I am eclipsed by another in my pulpit and among my people. I fought with a Jonah-like fierceness against the remotest thought of my reputation ever passing over, in my day at any rate, to another. I am Jonah. Well, let's conclude by answering three big questions from our passage. Number one, again, whenever you study the Old Testament, ask these questions. What does this passage in this context teach us about God? What does it teach us about humanity? And how does it point to Jesus, okay? So those are the three questions. Number one, what does our passage teach us about God, his character, his attributes? And what we see should move us, my friends, to awe and wonder. Amen? Number one, what does our passage teach us about God? God speaks. God speaks. So? Oh, please. That is not the right response. Verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That is brilliant. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. It's so easy to take these opening verses for granted. Our God is not silent. He speaks. He communicates. He enters into dialogue with his people. What grace that God would condescend to us. In God's word, and this goes back to my opening illustration, God's word reveals his heart, his will, his purpose. The fact that we are privy to God's heart, his will, and his purpose in his word is incredible. Amen? And not only that, my friends, but his word carries inherent authority. What does the text say? Now, the word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. And with that, his word is powerful. It was his spirit working through his word that moved the people of Nineveh to repentance. Now here it is, guys. As Christians, we are given the same word. We're given the same word. Speak it. Speak it. Number two, God sees. God sees. And that's encouraging. And it's sobering as well. God sees. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Nothing escapes God's notice. Nothing. Notice the phrase, for their evil has come up before me. What does this mean? We read of Nineveh's unceasing evil in Nahum, the book of Nahum 3:1 and verse 19. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Verse 19, there is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? One commentator writes, archaeology confirms the biblical witness to the wickedness of the Assyrians. They were well known in the ancient world for brutality and cruelty. They were a wicked, wicked nation, and God saw. God saw. Why? This is number three, because God takes sin seriously. God speaks, God sees, God takes sin seriously. Verse 2, for their evil has come up before me. God responds to sin. The cross is proof par excellence of this. And yet we have numerous other examples as well. The flood, the Tower of Babel, the Exodus. The phrase has come up before me is used to describe a situation that is so severe, so extreme, that it gained God's special attention and called for a specific purpose, a specific response. Evil will not go unanswered. Now, many in our culture today ignore God and assume that God, if there is a God, isn't overly concerned with evil in our world. They couldn't be more wrong. How do we know God is concerned with evil? Because he punished it in his son at the cross. And we know that when Christ returns, all evil is going to be finally and fully and definitively dealt with and swallowed up. Amen? No more tears, no more death, no more pain. Revelation 21, 1-4. Next, God cares. God cares. His concern extends to the nations. As we just saw, evil does not go unnoticed. That phrase that has come up before God, again, it denotes a specific type of evil, one that is so egregious, it calls for a unique response from God. Now, what could God have done with the Assyrians and Nineveh? He could have wiped them out. What we see throughout Jonah is that God is sovereign over all his creation. He's sovereign over the elements. He appoints a storm. He appoints a whale. He could have sent an earthquake or a hurricane to wipe out Nineveh, but instead, he sends his word. A word that was meant to move the pagan nation of Nineveh to repentance. God's heart is for the nations. Amen? We wouldn't be here otherwise. God's heart is for the nations. And this theme, this beautiful theme, is brought to the forefront in Jonah. God's salvation plan would always include the nations. And we see this in places like Genesis 12:3 and Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 49 and so on and so forth. God's plan has always been for a people composed of different tribes, tongues, and languages. Now I love, this is so significant, the note that the Bible begins on and the note that it ends on. Listen to how God's word is bookended. So the Bible begins essentially on the note of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3, what does God say to Abram? Through you, through your seed, through your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Woohoo! That's great news, amen? And the Bible ends on this same note in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So between these two bookends, Genesis 12:3, Revelation 7, 9, and 10, we see God raising up Israel to be a light to the nations, Exodus 19, 6. And we see Christ coming for the nations, the world, John 3, 16. And then we see Christ, the risen Savior, in whom we're all, what? Authority, power in heaven and on earth, commissioning his people, his church, to then go to the nations, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. God is for the nations. Man, when Joe and Jesse were here a few weeks ago, I was so encouraged. Why? This is a family. These are our dear brothers and sisters who have sacrificed so much to take the gospel to the nations. And we pray for them, and we support them, and we thank the Lord for them. Amen? What does our passage teach us about humanity? Number two. Mankind is wicked and sinful. Now listen. I could stop there and you'd all say, amen, it's true, right? That's essentially, amen is true. Yes, true. Yes, we agree. Mankind is wicked and sinful, and even God's servants are not exempt from this indictment. Listen to how Jonah begins. Jonah, the book of Jonah begins with two counts. How many? Two. Two counts of disobedience. Nineveh's and Jonah's. Not only the wicked pagan nation of Nineveh, but God's very own servant, a prophet of all people, is in need of rescue. I'm not saying here that Jonah was not regenerate, but his sin of rebellion was very costly. And yet we see that the Lord uses it for his glory in the good of pagan sailors, which is really cool. And we'll come back to that later. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's indictment against Nineveh is true for all of mankind. So many today in our culture would argue that they are good, right? I'm good. Who's ever heard someone say that? I'm good. And they assume that their goodness is grounds for their right standing before a holy and just God. How dangerous and how unbiblical. Recall Romans 3:10. None is righteous. No, not one. None is righteous. No, not one. Only Christ can make us righteous. Amen? Only Christ can make us righteous. Here's the third question, the final question. How does our passage point to Jesus in the gospel? Okay, so what did we see in 2 Kings 14:25? Jonah is spoken of as a servant of the Lord. And he was. As a prophet, as a servant, he was set apart to the Lord. Again, he was commissioned for a very unique task, to be God's spokesperson, speaking God's word to God's people, policing the covenant. So Jonah was a servant. But guess what? The Old Testament speaks of another servant, the suffering servant, one who, like Jonah, would suffer, but his suffering would not be deserved. Amen? His suffering would not be the result of a clash of opinions with God's plans or because of disobedience. Do you know why Jonah suffered? Because he disobeyed, right? God is just. He punishes sin. No, his suffering, the suffering servant, would be on behalf of others and because of others. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The book of Jonah points us to the greater servant to come, the one who would suffer, not because of his sin, but ours. Here's what I want to end with. I want to end by juxtaposing, and I'll do this probably numerous times. I want to hold up for all of us to see Jonah and Jesus, who is the greater Jonah, and I want to compare their lives, really just from chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Can we do that quickly? The first point is this. Jesus goes, whereas Jonah flees. Do you know one of the most well-known titles for the Messiah in the first century was Sent One? Like Jonah, Jesus was sent. But did he say, no, God, you know, Father, I don't want to do this? Was he dragged, kicking and screaming? No, Jesus went joyfully and willingly and obediently. Amen? Jesus goes, whereas Jonah flees. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came. He came. He's the coming one. Jonah flees. Jesus came. Listen, I love Jonah. I do. I mean, Jonah, my boy. But Jonah's not the hero of the story. Israel's not the hero of Exodus. I mean, there is one hero. Now, again, I love Paul, right? I mean, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. But the hero of Scripture, the hero of redemptive history is God. Okay? Jesus goes, whereas Jonah flees. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came. What? He came. What is Jesus saying? I came. I came. He didn't flee. He came. Not to be served, but to serve. Oh, but Chris, remember in the garden, but what did Jesus say? If there's a way, Father, take this cup away, but not what I will, your will be done. And I love in Mark 1, Jesus has this pattern of constantly getting away from the hustle and the bustle to pray. He depends upon the Father, right? He longs to commune with the Father. And the disciples are like, Jesus, where are you at? Where'd you go? Oh, he's praying. And what does Jesus say? All right, let's go. Because I was sent to preach to the other towns and villages. He is the sent one. Jonah flees, Jesus goes. Next, Jesus longs for the presence of God, his Father, whereas Jonah flees from God's presence twice. Listen, in Scripture, when something is repeated, what should we do? Open our ears, pay attention. It's significant. It's typically repeated for the point of emphasis. Jonah flees from God's presence, whereas Jesus longs for the presence of God, his Father. Mark 1:35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. We see that in John 6. We see it throughout the Gospels. Jesus getting away to be with the Father. Amen? Now, listen. Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. Does this mean, now think about this. I mean, Jonah is a Hebrew. He's a prophet. He knows God. God speaks to him. Do you think Jonah actually thought that he could somehow remove himself from God's omnipresence? Absolutely not. So what's going on here? Let's go below the surface. What does this mean? In Jonah 1:9, Jonah declares, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Jonah obviously believed that God is all-present and all-powerful. So what does this phrase mean, to flee from the presence of the Lord? Now, this is really interesting. In 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah, the prophet, speaks of standing in the presence of the Lord. This was his way of saying, I serve the Lord. I stand in his presence. I'm his servant. I serve him and him alone. Okay? So to stand in the presence of the Lord was prophet speak for saying, I serve the Lord. Does that make sense? T. Desmond Alexander notes, by fleeing from the Lord's presence, Jonah announces emphatically his unwillingness to serve God. Bro. Apparently, Jonah would rather see Nineveh's demise than serve the Lord, even though it was God's will to extend grace and mercy to the people of Nineveh. Last one. Jonah is unwilling to bring God's word to the nations, or as Jesus brings good news to the nations. And I think it's reversed on the... Yeah, it is. Sorry. Jesus brings good news to the nations, whereas Jonah is unwilling to bring God's word to the nations. Jesus shares the Father's heart for the nations. And if you like to take notes, Matthew 8, 5 to 13, Matthew 15, 21 to 28, Mark 5, 1 to 20, Mark 8, 1 to 10, of course, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Here's some questions I want us to think about today, okay? Like Jesus, are you willing to go where God sends you? Like Jesus, are you willing to go where God sends you? Like Jesus, do you long to be in God's presence? And are you fully committed to serving him? Because again, right, to be in his presence meant to serve him. I'm yours. I'm set apart to you. So again, like Jesus, do you long to be in God's presence? And are you fully committed to serving him? And like Jesus, are you committed to bringing the gospel to others? One final takeaway from today's passage. The easy path is not the path of Christianity. The Lord calls us to difficult things, and yet we have the promise of his presence. Amen? Much like Jonah, the church has received the commission to announce God's word to the nations, to the lost. We read of this, of course, in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. The mission is not easy. The mission is not easy, but we can rest knowing that the Lord is with us. I picked up a book in the book nook. I'm almost done with it this past week. It's by Alistair Begg, Scottish preacher, and it's on prayer, praying like Paul according to Ephesians. Great little book, little orange book. And he says, you know, we shouldn't pray, God be with us or God be with somebody else, because he already is. He promises to be with us, right? And that's what enables us to go in confidence and boldness and in joy, is the promise of God's presence. He's with us always. So we can go. Christianity is hard. It's difficult. The mission is not easy, but God promises to be with his people. And for that, we say amen, hallelujah. In Jonah 1:2, we read that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Listen, nearly 800 years later, the word made flesh, would come to earth to seek and to save the lost. Again, before that, yes, the word of the Lord had come to Jonah, but 800 years later, the word made flesh would come to earth to seek and to save the lost. Jesus, the word made flesh, the perfect embodiment, the ultimate revelation of God, truly man, truly God, would go where the Father said go and do what the Father said do in willing obedience to save his people. And those who trust in Jesus today are forgiven and brought into God's family. And, everybody say and. Like Jonah, are called and commissioned to proclaim God's word to others. Don't forget that. As I mentioned on Wednesday night, I never want this to be a one-and-done time. Yes, we heard the word, thank you, Father. But I pray and hope that what we hear on Sundays would echo in our homes, in workplaces, classrooms throughout the week. Amen? So I'm going to give you some questions to think about this week. Very quickly, three, and then I'm going to pray. Number one, you can write these down. I think they're going to be on the screen, yes? Do you share God's heart for the lost? Do you share God's heart for the lost? What is the evidence of this? If you say, yes, of course I do, what is the evidence of this? Have you started the 1-4-P? You're like, what? What did he say? The 1-4-P challenge, find one person, commit to 4-P, start praying for them, plan out how you're going to engage them, practice the gospel before them, and proclaim the good news to them. So do you share God's heart for the lost? What is the evidence of this? Number two, are you willing to go where God calls you to go? Are you willing to go where God calls you to go and do what God calls you to do? Man, I love that we sang today, Dave, trust and obey. And 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And I know that was intentional, but that went so well with today's sermon and text. So are you willing to go where God calls you to go and do what God calls you to do? Are you coming under the word of God with God's people? Why or why not? And finally, number three, are there currently areas in your life where you're resisting God? Are there currently areas in your life where you are resisting God? How are you dealing with this? And are you enlisting the help of others in the church? Oftentimes we fail at that step. Oh, I'm struggling, but I don't want to reach out. They're too busy, or they'll think I'm not a super Christian, right? So are there currently areas in your life where you are resisting God? How are you dealing with this? And are you enlisting the help of others in the church? Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need your grace and your mercy. We need your help. Father, remind us by your Spirit working through your word of our spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. Help us to lean into Christ and to lean into the Spirit and to live as your people, a people on mission for your glory and the good of the lost. Father, I pray that we would trust and obey, that we would go into our relational worlds, whether that's our neighborhood, our home, our places of work, our schools, that we would go with a greater sense of mission, that we would see the lost through your eyes, that we would share your heart for the lost, and that we would boldly tell unbelievers the good news. But Father, I pray that we would also unabashedly share the bad news, that apart from Christ, we are objects of God's wrath, headed to hell, deserving of eternal punishment. But in Christ, there is forgiveness. There is grace upon grace. Father, give us boldness to share the whole good news. And give us opportunity to call unbelievers to trust in Jesus and turn from sin. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your people, this body. Father, if any of us are struggling with sin, if we're resisting you, Lord, give us the humility by your Spirit to enlist the help of dear brothers and sisters, asking them to hold us accountable and to pray with us and for us. And help us to remember the gospel each and every day. We praise you, God. You are worthy. We thank you for your word. Feed us, and may what we heard today reverberate throughout this week in our hearts, and may it be heard on our tongues for your glory and the good of your church. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.